Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that you have sent to guide us and direct us in a right understanding of your word. Make us attentive to it at this time. Teach us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we started our study of the book of Hebrews. We looked then at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. We looked at those opening verses of the book, and the book begins by exploring several areas where people were prone to underappreciate the supremacy of Christ. Like in the areas of Revelation, where God had once enlisted our fathers and the prophets, we see that contrasted with this greater blessing which God has given to us now to speak to us by His Son, the Word made incarnate. Now, Christ wasn't to be thought of as just another messenger. He wasn't to be understood to be just another prophet or a fine teacher, as so many are given to do. And this often is what leads so many different cults astray, as they minimize or underplay the significance of our incarnate Lord coming and dwelling and teaching among us. Christ was not merely a gifted teacher, but instead, he is described in those early verses as more than a mere image bearer. But instead, we see that he is the radiance of God. For our Savior was not marred with the stains of sin as you and I, or as even those prophets and teachers of old. But instead, He perfectly upheld the commands of God without sin, and thus His radiance was not imperfect or lessened, but He was the radiance of God. We see in Christ one who is far superior to those prophets, because even the prophet Moses demonstrated his failings, unable himself to enter into the promised land of God. Why? Because he had disobeyed the command of God. He struck that rock which he had been told only to speak to. But Christ carried out all these commands perfectly. Christ demonstrates perfectly the nature of God the Father. Christ is set forth in that early portion of this passage, this chapter, as the creator and sustainer of all creation. Again, we see the writer to the Hebrews is wanting us to not be led astray, not to underplay the significance of this one, the promised one of Israel. He is the one who had been promised, the one, the only one who could secure for us purification for our sins, accomplishing what no other earthly priest could ever do. You see, in the book of Hebrews, the first eight chapters are going to be given to this topic of the supremacy of Christ. Because we, as still imperfect creatures, have a tendency to misplace our allegiances, to give to the creature praise and honor that is only to be reserved for the Creator. And so it is important that we spend time looking at these matters of Christ's supremacy. And today we'll be looking at Christ's supremacy over the angels. As I mentioned, man's tendency is to pursue and sometimes to wrongly worship the creature rather than the Creator. And at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, there was division amongst many of the Jewish leaders as it related to matters like that of angels. The Sadducees didn't like to think in terms of such spiritual beings, often discounting them entirely as non-existent. The Pharisees went in quite the opposite direction, often granting to these angelic ministers great honor and great worship even. In medieval times, a lot of time was spent in the study of the matter of angels, crafting elaborate hierarchies and orders of angels, much of which went well beyond a scriptural warrant. And I think, again, tended to demonstrate our tendencies as sinful idolaters to give greater honor than is due to those who are but ministering spirits of the rightful King, Jesus Christ. It was often encouraged within the Church of Rome that people should seek the assistance or the counsel or even perhaps the protection of angels, viewing them as helpful mediators in their life. And there was much written, and in fact, this idea of overplaying the significance of angels even finds expression within much of what had been fine and would be fine theology of Aquinas. It overplays the significance of angels. And so we see that it can creep in even to the church, this overplaying of interest in things that are but creatures rather than having the same fascination with the Creator, or the one who is sending forth those ministering spirits. So in the passage today, we're again blessed to receive from God an elaboration on the supremacy of Christ above the angels. If you look in today's passage, when we get down to verse 5, the writer begins and he will also end with a question. He begins by setting forth this passage by saying, to which of the angels did God ever say these things? And as the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is laying forth his argument, we see that he draws from the breadth of Old Testament Scripture, quoting from the Psalms and from the prophets, and also from the law, covering all facets of the Old Testament, that we as New Testament readers, we as those who God has called to Himself, might realize that what is being put forth here is not some new doctrine or new understanding, but in fact is what God had always intended to be, a right understanding of angels and their place in service to God. So he begins, he says, quoting from Psalm 2, which we read as our call to worship, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He challenges us as the hearers of the question to say, have we ever read or seen anything like this in anywhere else in the Scripture, that God would say to an angel, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you"? Absolutely not. This is and was and will always be something that is unique to our risen Savior, the promised one of Israel, the promised Messiah. For it is only the Son who is the begotten of God. And he uses this idea of begotten to help us to understand that Christ is of the same substance and essence as the Father. He is part of the Godhead. He is not merely another creature. He is not a later addition to the great story of God, but rather he has always been and will always be the second person of the Godhead. Or to which angel did he ever say, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? You see, there we find that what is being quoted from is from 2 Samuel, from Nathan's prophecy concerning God's promises to David, laid out in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Again, we see that this is something that is unique to Jesus Christ. No angel could ever claim to have this type of relationship with our Heavenly Father. This is a unique position to Christ, that He is the Son of God. And you see, as this passage is unfolded, that we have these two quotations dealing with the Son and His relationship to the Father. His divinity is being put before us. And then we see a great contrast in verse 6, don't we? There we read, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world," what does he say? He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, if you recall going back into Deuteronomy 32:43, that's where this quote comes from, or perhaps go back to the giving of the law in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. What do we know about our Heavenly Father and His sense of other things being worshipped than Him? That He is a jealous God. He would not have us engage in idolatry and wrongly assign our worship to things that are not expressly and distinctly commanded to be worshipped. And so it was wrong for any to ever think that there was any propriety in the worshiping of angels, those ministering spirits of God. But here we see in Deuteronomy 32:43, let all God's angels worship him. The writer to the Hebrews is commending to us that it is absolutely right that the second person of the Godhead would receive our worship. Holding that up against the angels, this is to again show the great divide, the supremacy of Christ on display for us in this first section, these three quoted verses within verses 5 and 6. We see that it was absolutely right for the angels to worship the Son. Verse 7, we break into the next grouping within this passage today, verses 7 through 12. There he says, of the angels, he says, he makes the angels winds, his ministers of flame and fire. Again, this comes to us from Psalm 104. And the significance of this is it is to demonstrate to us the fact that these angels are like the winds and like flames of fire or lightning, created things. These are things that have been created, that they are not on the same plane as the Son. They are his created servants. They are created for the purpose of being in the employ of their Creator. And we'll see that elaborated on as we get to the end of our passage this morning. So in this section, he begins by looking at the angels. He ended with that in the first section. But then he turns our attention once again back to the Son, back to his premier place, his place of supremacy. Herein he contrasts those ministering servants, angels, with the one who occupies the throne. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here, Christ is laid before us, put before us, that we would see his place in distinction in contrast to those who stand before his throne, receiving from him their walking orders to labor to the glory of his name and for the good of his people. It is Christ who sits upon that throne. It is Christ who holds within his hand, here described from Psalm 45 and verse 7, the scepter of uprightness, being the scepter of his kingdom. It is Christ who is described in this quotation from Psalm 45 as one who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. As we read these things, it brings to our mind Christ's ministry upon the earth, those evidences of his care and concern for the glory of the name of the Father and for seeing the Father's will carried out. Think in terms of his overturning the tables of the moneylenders within the temple, that righteous anger that only Christ could manifest fully without sin, demonstrating his authority, cleaning his Father's house. Or we think even of those examples where we saw our Lord weep as he watched the precious sheep of God wandering as without a shepherd. So great is the love of our King for the righteousness of God. So caring is our shepherd, that he hates wickedness and those things that would drive away the sheep or scatter them unnecessarily. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Christ has no equal, but he reigns supreme over all that has been created by the power of his word. In fact, in verse 10, we see that laid out again. We were reminded in the first three verses of that role of Christ, not as something that came about after the time of creation, but actually as the actor of, a worker within creation. Here it says in verse 10, quoting from Psalm 102, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." We know these words from the Psalms, and yet how easy it is for us to have our gaze diverted from that one who created all things and to begin to focus on subpar things, to lesser things for our help and our aid, rather than fixing our focus upon Jesus Christ, the one who brought about all of these things. There is no reason that we ought to become fixated upon the creature rather than the creator. But this is still an area that we all struggle. That things in this life will supersede the one who has so graciously and mercifully given us life. These are the things that we need to continually be about, the work of examining ourselves and seeing these areas and these areas of confusion rooted out from our life, that we would not be led astray, and that in fact we would grow in our understanding, appreciation, and that we might glory even more and revel in the glories of Christ. Those created things are a testimony to his power. But we see in verse 11 and 12 that all of these things that oftentimes will begin to lay hold of our heart apart from Christ are all things which will perish and go away. They aren't lasting. They're described here as old garments that wear out. Like a robe, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you, Lord, you are the same. Your years have no end. You see, as the writer here is laying out these things that demonstrate the supremacy of Christ, it is for our benefit. It is that we might be even more appreciative of the great work of God's salvation carried out in the promised one of Israel, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He ends again just as he began, again with a question. Assuming that this time when we hear the question, we will be quick to answer the same as we did at the beginning. There are none, no angels that he has ever said this to. Verse 13, "To which of the angels has he ever said, has God ever uttered, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" He says, no, none. There are no angels that have ever occupied such a high place. There is no angel who rightly understands his place of service to God, who has ever even aspired for himself this place, save perhaps one angel who fell. But he never heard it uttered from God, though he may have desired it wrongfully and sinfully within his heart. No, there was only one to whom this was uttered. There is only one from the beginning of God's great plan who ever was to occupy that throne. It was to be that glorious one whom God promised in Genesis 3:15, whom God continually throughout the Old Testament reiterated his promise of the one who was to come, the one who would sit upon that throne, who would be the descendant of David, who would occupy that great throne forevermore. It wasn't to be a mere man. It was to be the God-man, our Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's like only to Christ were these words uttered. And he leaves us then again with a right understanding of angels in the employ of our great King and Lord. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That Christ is pleased to enlist his angels to minister to you and I who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. But as I mentioned, during that time of the medieval period and during the history of the Church of Rome, we don't want to be led to a wrong understanding of these ministering spirits as basically being at our beck and call. They aren't our servants to be commanded. They are the servants of Christ who labor for the good of Christ's people. So why is this important? Why is this passage important to you and I? We as Reformed believers aren't often guilty of worshiping angels or enlisting the support of angels necessarily. But we are just as given to emphasizing things that have been made rather than the thing and the one who made them. And so this passage serves as a warning to us not to begin to value more highly those things that have been created. God would have us, through the study of Christ's supremacy laid out, these wonderful contrasts of angels versus Christ, to grow in our appreciation of the Lord whom we serve, the one who laid down his life willingly for us, that when we face adversity and trial, difficulty, sickness, even death, that we might enjoy the comfort of knowing the one who reigns supreme, the one who is everlasting, the one who will see that work which he has begun within us through to its completion when he comes again and ushers his people into his presence, and they are glorified and forevermore dwell with him, celebrating his name above all names through all eternity. Let's look to him in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you are so attentive to our typical failures. You know our frailties. You know how easily it is for us to be distracted, to become caught up in the minutiae rather than to celebrate and glorify in the great truths. You know how given we are to idolatry in its various forms, where anything within our life is given a position that would displace the rightful occupier of that highest seat, that highest throne. Lord, as we think of these things, may you be pleased as you minister within us by the work of your Spirit to root out all of those failings, those sins. As we grow in our understanding and appreciation of the greatness of our risen Lord, the one who has mastered death, who lives forevermore, the one who laid the foundation, this creation that we enjoy, who brought about all that is from the mere power of his word. Lord, may such an understanding of his greatness and supremacy be a comfort to us. May it grant to us courage and enthusiasm to go forth from this place as your ambassadors to speak about our glorious King to all whom you put across our path. First, those within our household, then those perhaps within our workplace or those within our neighborhoods. That the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ may go forward, that your name may renown throughout all the nations, that your church would be strengthened, growing and multiplying throughout this land and all lands, not for our glory, but for the glory of our King. For we pray these things in his matchless name, that of Jesus Christ. Amen.